Amen. Well, good morning, Redeemer. Good morning. If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 8. And like, didn't we just start Titus? What is this silliness? So Thursday was Ascension Day, and what I like to do is whenever there is one of the big events in the life of Christ, we like to take the next Sunday or the Sunday on which it occurred and talk about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus specifically. So this will be a sermon about the ascension of the Lord Jesus and why and how and what that's all about. And next week we'll be talking about the Holy Spirit and his ministry on the day of Pentecost. So if you have your Bible, we'll be this weekend, next week, in Romans chapter 8. But before we begin, let us pray together. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, asking you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word now sown among us may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it, but that as seed sown in the good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold, as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, and amen. Amen. Now, I have a simple question for you, a straightforward question. Do you ever doubt your salvation? Do you ever think, you know, it's not really true? I really don't stand before him. I'm really not pleasing in his sight. I've sinned again, or I've been sinned against, or I can't get over this thing, or this trial and tribulation has come upon me. And it causes you to wonder, are you really the Lord's? Do you ponder whether the Lord God approves of you, if he accepts you? Do the experiences of disobedience and sin and apathy and indulging the flesh and anxiety and fear and envy or unbelief ever cause you to doubt God's love for you or his mercy towards you? My question for you this morning is, when were you justified? When were you justified? When were you brought right with God? Are you still? Have you changed? Has he changed? Now, what we like to do is we like to think, so often we like to comfort ourselves by thinking of a time and a place. Yes, I remember this thing that happened, and I'm going to put all my faith in that. I'm going to remember that. And what happens very quickly is as we try to comfort ourselves, we try to think of specific experiences, specific moments, specific things in our lives, what we are not doing in that instant is looking at Christ. Right? We take our eyes off of Christ, and in our suffering and in our pain and in our doubt, we also take our eyes off of Christ. Now, theologian A.A. Hodge, get ready. The Hodges are going to appear a great deal today. You can always tell what century I'm reading in. Anyway, A.A. Hodge wrote this: God passed his favorable sentence on you in full view of all your depravity and shortcomings. Who then can challenge his verdict over you? God justified you with his eyes wide open. He knew the worst about you at the time he accepted you through faith for Jesus' sake. What can anyone tell God about you that he doesn't already No. Now, what he is referring to here is Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And let me read this to you. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so the point of it is this. The point that Paul is making is that when you were still a sinner, when you were still dead in your sins, when you were as filthy as you could have conceivably be, with his eyes wide open, because no one has to tell Jesus what is in man or what man has done. He looked upon you and he loved you. And if he did that at your worst, what is he going to do towards you? What is his demeanor towards you now that you are his children? Right? If he can show love to you when you couldn't be further from him, once you are in him and he is in you, once that has occurred, how much more is he going to love you now? God's eyes were not closed to your vileness when he saved you. And given how Paul describes how the Lord treated us as his enemies, how much more confidence should we have now as his children? John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you believe in him, you become his children. And if he loved you when you hated him, when you couldn't be further from him, how much more is he going to love you, and how much better is he going to treat you now that you are his children? Now, I have children, and I have enemies. I do. And what is, you know what's very difficult to do? Is love my enemies. You know what's very easy to do is love my children. And so here is a being whose love overflows towards enemies in such a way that he makes them children. How much more confidence should we have that this loving God is going to love us now that we are his? Jesus knows what is in man, each one of us, and that did not prevent him from saying over each one of us, "This is mine." He looked at you in your fallen filth, and he said, "I choose you." And if that is how he treated us as enemies, ladies and gentlemen, we have a great deal to be grateful for, and we should have a great deal of hope, a great deal of confidence, not in ourselves, but in him. You are the Lord's treasured possession. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Now, Jesus was incarnate and dwelt among us. He was crucified for us. He was raised for us. And then to perpetuate our salvation and justification forever, he returned to heaven. John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus said to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So where is he right now? Right? We have a great deal of difficulty with this. Where is Jesus right now? He is with your Father and my Father and his Father. He is with your God and my God and his God. And what is he doing there? That's what Ascension Day is all about, thinking about what the Lord Jesus is doing right now. Now, why did Jesus ascend there? What was it all about? Why not, after having all, right? He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the undying one. Why doesn't he then just rally Israel and go stomp on some pagan heads and just take over the world at that point? Right? Why would he say, you know, it's better that I go away, right? It's better that I go away and send the Spirit. And if I were standing there, I'd be like, no, dude, it is not. Right? What are you talking about? If I were one of the disciples, I'd be like, no, it's not better that you go away. What are you thinking? And he says, no, it's better. It's better. Now that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, he says, you know, I got to go back. I have to go back. Now, A.A. Hodge says this: under the old covenant, the high priest, after having offered sacrifices for sin in the outer court, was directed on the Day of Atonement to take the blood of the victims and a censer with burning incense, and to enter within the veil, and there present the blood before God, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat. In like manner, as we are taught by the apostle, Christ, having offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, has passed through the heavens, there to appear before God on our behalf. He is therefore said to be the minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. His priestly office is now exercised in heaven, where he ever lives to intercede for us. Now, it's as simple as this. When Moses was shown the temple in heaven, And he made a copy of it. That's what the tabernacle is. Solomon was shown the temple in heaven, and that is what the temple was based on. There is a temple in heaven. There are horns on an altar. And until that our high priest took his blood and wiped it on those horns, we were not yet, right, justified. We are not yet going to be sanctified and glorified and raised from the dead. Our minister had to go return to his throne, to the temple where he came from, and take the blood into the inner courts where we cannot go, so that he can pour the blood upon the altar and deliver us from Satan, sin, and death. Now, I've had other sermons on Ascension Day. The reason that I think it took him so long to send the Holy Spirit, as I said before, is because he arose, he climbed upon his chariot like a Roman triumph, and he rode from one end of heaven to the other while all the angels declared his glory. And it's on Pentecost that is the moment when the blood gets poured on the altar and the Spirit descends and the fire comes upon us and we become an entirely different kind of people. But he had to return. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is also better, since it is enacted on better promises. This is the point that I am trying to make. This is not metaphorical. Okay? It's poetic because it's beautiful, but it's not poetic in the sense that it's a metaphor. We have a high priest, there is a temple in heaven, there is blood that gives us salvation, and our high priest had to go in and do the work of a high priest. It is better that he went away, and it requires us seriously thinking about the whole Old Testament system and what a priest is, what a high priest is, what a covenant is, what blood does, what the tabernacle and temple were pointing at. Our priest is at the right hand of the Father, having finished his work, ruling and reigning the universe. He is sitting there, and your name is upon his lips. Right? When you knelt down this morning and you confessed your sins, he is there at the right hand of the Father saying, "Listen, listen. You can hear what they've been up to. We've seen what they're up to, but these are ours. These are our children. These are our people. My blood covers them." And he is appealing, constantly reminding God the Father always of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is doing that work right now. Christ is not dead. Christ is alive. He is not inactive. He is active. He is actively mediating a better covenant enacted on greater promises with more power than the former covenant. You are not dead in your sins. You are justified and are being continually upheld by the life of Christ, which is undying. You will stand in the flesh after you die, for Christ's life in you is undying. The seed will be planted, and what comes up once that seed is dead in the ground will be more glorious and greater than anything that you can imagine. Why? Because there sits right now the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. You will come through the last day to stand before the judge of the earth, Jesus Christ, and you will be found not guilty and enter eternal life with him, because right now he is at the right hand of the Father, advocating, interceding, pleading, putting himself between God's just wrath and you. And he does it today, he did it yesterday, he'll do it tomorrow, and he'll go on doing it for his people forever. Your entrance is Christ, your standing is Christ, your sustenance is Christ, your hope is Christ, your assurance is Christ. Wednesday afternoon, when you're sitting in your car and you're thinking, "Well, that was a nice sermon on Sunday, but But man, I've done it now. I simply want you to look in the mirror and say, I am Christ's and Christ is mine. I want you to listen to the silence. Now, modern people have a hard time with this, but listen, listen. And what is going on at just that moment is in heaven, the lips of Christ are moving, and he's saying, this is mine, this is ours. We are with him, he is with us. She is ours, she is with us, we are with her. And then right, that is actually what is occurring at those moments when you are full of doubt. The assurance, right, the thing we should be assured of, is happening whether you believe it or not. Right? And so this is what you're supposed to grab hold of with your faith. This is what you're supposed to grab hold of with your heart and your mind and your imagination. These things are poetic because they're beautiful, but they're not metaphors. And what we do is we turn our religion into a bunch of metaphors. It's like this. It's like that. No, it is this, and it is that. Right? He is real, he is alive, he is sitting on a throne, he has entered an actual temple, and he really is speaking your name to the Father. Jesus is our advocate, he is our intercessor, he is our interposer, he stands in the dock of the Father's court and pleads our cause. The evidence that he holds is his own innocence, his own works of obedience, his own suffering. He says, look upon the hands that spilt the blood that covered them now, that covers them even now. He employs his influence, his character, as the Son of God, in whom the Father is always and ever well pleased, whom God always and ever hears. And what the Father hears is Jesus securing for his people all the good that they need to be his forever. Jesus' very existence is a perpetual and prevailing intercession with the Father on behalf of us, you and me. That's his existence. That's what it is. He's standing there, and by merely standing there, he's interceding for us. We are established in him by his very existence. Our hope is his very existence. Our standing is his very existence. And on top of it, he then says, oh yes, these are mine. Just to remind you, Dad. Pops. I know, I saw it too. But look at the hands, eyes here. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's just the introduction. This is one of those sermons, they write themselves. I could just leave now, but I'm not, because we're just getting warmed up. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 34. This is what Paul says. He says, who then shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So you say, what? What do you got, world? What have you got, flesh? What have you got, Satan? What have you got, sin? What have you got, death? What have you got? I've got Jesus. What have you got? And that is a bold faith. That is a faith ready to work. That is a faith ready to love others, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Because now what you do is you look at anything that stands in your way, including your own heart that is struggling with this reality, and you say, no. His very existence in heaven proves that I am going to heaven. Who is going to condemn you? Paul is asking this incredulously. Who dares to bring any accusation against you? Why are you? Right? Paul makes this point elsewhere. Why? Forget you altogether. That's the point of the Christian faith. Forget you. In your highs, forget you. In your lows, forget you. It's Jesus. It's Jesus when things are going well, and it's Jesus when things are not. It's always him. It's God himself who pronounces his people righteous. There is no higher tribunal. There is no higher court of appeal. There is no higher authority. Paul's response is that God justifies us, and so who can bring a judgment against us? Justification is Christ's death. It's his resurrection. It's his exaltation. It's his ongoing intercession. It's all Jesus. The death of Christ could not be a proof that the believer cannot be condemned unless his death actually removed the ground of condemnation. And it could not remove the ground of condemnation unless it satisfied the demands of justice. And so this is how we must think. This is the argument to ourselves. Forget you. Forget you. Forget self. Forget all about me. No, he was alive, and they put him to death, and he was raised, and now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And why? Because there was actual sin, and there was actual wrath, and there was actual justice, and he accomplished all of it. He turned away the actual wrath of God with his actual blood. Jesus' death is not an exhibition of love and solely. It is a satisfaction. It accomplishes something. It accomplishes our salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. These are not metaphors. They're poetic because they're beautiful, but they are true. They are real. Jesus' resurrection is the evidence that his sacrifice of death is acceptable to the Father. It really did accomplish what he said it would accomplish because the Father resurrected him from the dead, saying amen to what he had done. The resurrection builds on his death as more decisive proof of the security of all who trust in him. Not only did he die, he came back to life. The Father said, yes, what he said is true, what he did is righteous, what he did was successful, and to prove it, I will now raise him from the dead. Right? And remember I said this on Easter. Just imagine that moment where there the Father and the Spirit and the Son are right when he comes back to life, and they're just there together, and it's finished. Right? It's done. And they have this moment together where everything that they had set out to do is finished. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, 1 Corinthians 15:7. And so you say, okay, he's been raised, and so therefore I am no longer in my sins. Okay, self, that was pretty bad. The bank called again, the car's got a flat tire, our neighbors are real jerks, there's all this stuff going on, and I don't think God really loves me, I don't really think he's very good, I'm still in my trespasses and sin, I'm still under this weight of death, and you say, no, self, listen, self, who cares about you? He actually died, and he was actually raised. You're like, okay, world, what do you got? Right? That's what I got. What do you got? Charles Hodge again. I'm surprised. I really quoted this guy a lot today. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, says, the denial of the propitiatory death of Christ or of his resurrection from the dead is a denial of the gospel. It is refusing to be saved according to the method that he himself has appointed. Likewise, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Charles Hodge wrote, to teach that there is no resurrection is to teach that there is no atonement and no pardon. The denial of the one involves the denial of the other. It's both. He died and he was raised. And upon that, you can hang everything. That's your hope. That's your salvation. That's your justification. That's what's justifying you now. That's what will justify you in the future. That is what is sanctifying you. That is what is going to glorify you. We're adding glory upon glory. Jesus died to take away our sins. He died to justify us. His resurrection was the triune God's way of saying amen to his assertion over what he was doing. The Father says yes. Jesus walked out of the tomb, a living testimony to his accomplishment of justifying sinners. His very existence. And where is he now? Because he didn't remain here, as we have said. He's sitting at the Lord's right hand. This means that Jesus and the Father are presently engaged in universal dominion. Christ's present role in glory is referred to as his heavenly session. Session means sitting, And it's commonly used to refer to a position of authority and rule, as we are used to saying a legislative session. Why do we call it that? Because the legislator, God forbid, is actually sitting, exercising their authority and rule. When I used to work at the courthouse, all rise, the court is in session. What does that mean? The judge is taking his seat, and he's now going to exercise his authority and his rule. And so the session of Jesus Christ began when he returned, because he sat down and his session is ongoing. He never goes out of session. He's in session 24 hours a day, every week, every month, every year, since he returned. And he will go on doing just that forever. It's thrilling to me to think that Jesus is seated there at the right hand of God the Father, his work finished, he's accomplished all that's needful for our salvation, and now what he's doing is just applying it. Oh yeah, we'll put some over here in Dallas, we'll send some over to Africa, right? We're just spirit. We're going to just go to and fro upon the earth, right? Bringing it all under our dominion, which it already was. But what we're going to do is we're going to slowly now just reveal to everybody who actually is in charge of this entire place. Right? He's not up there like, man, I really hope this works out after everything I've been through. Now, right, and he's outside of time, so for him, it's not taking that long. But he's like, yeah, okay, I'll take that family. That family's mine. Oh, yeah, Father, look at these guys. Yeah, I've been waiting for these guys for centuries. Here they are. Come on in. And down here, these things, our lives are going up and down. For some reason, 25-year-olds are converted out of nowhere, right? And families are created, and households are built, and churches are planted, and schools are started, and Christian education continues to grow. Right? And the nations are doing what right now? Winning? Toppling us? No. His court is always in session. His legislature is always in session. He is always sitting there ruling and reigning and applying what he has accomplished to the world, bringing it into an understanding of who he is, what he has done, and what that means for all of us. He has shown himself to be the victor over sin, death, and the devil. It is given to him to sit, not in any old place, right? They didn't throw up he didn't get out like a camping chair there right on the first cloud he passed when he was heading to heaven. No, he's not just sitting anywhere. He's not on a park bench. He's sitting on the throne. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Acts 7:56. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Philippians 2:9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Watch it happen. It's not if, it's happening. And you're part of it. You are here because the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You know what? Forget all that other stuff you got going on. Forget your flesh. Forget what Adam did. No, you're mine now. So be about building my kingdom on earth as it is in heaven." In Psalm 110, God sets the Messiah at his right hand as king and priest, as king to see all his enemies fall under his footstool. That's what it says in Psalm 110, verse 1. As a priest to serve God and bestow God's grace forever, Psalm 110, verse 4. Though the Messiah may be fighting, verses 2 through 3 and 5 through 7, positionally, he is always sitting in Yahweh's right hand. He never moves from there. And that's what's so mysterious about that psalm. Because, wait a minute, is he in the field fighting or isn't he? And Jesus is like, "I can do it from here. It's better that I went here because now I can see everything, I know everything, and I'm just going to send the Spirit, and he's going to go out and apply what I have accomplished to all the things that we had already planned." Because when you originally read it, you're like, "Wait a minute, I don't understand where this is. It must be a guy because he's got to ride on a horse to get everywhere." And Jesus is in heaven sitting there going, "Nah, Spirit, this was the plan. Remember this guy? We've been waiting for centuries for this guy. Oh yeah, that girl, he's going to marry her. So let's make sure we convert her right on time. Boom, done. You're like, "You know what? I'll take China back now." Right? That's what's going to happen. One day, for the wisdom that he has in his own, right, his glory, his own righteousness, he's going to be like, "Yeah, it's time. I'll take it. You know what? Let's revisit Europe. America for that. Come on. When's that day? This picture of Psalm 110 is applied directly to Jesus Christ, who since the ascension is actively reigning in the mediatorial kingdom of God. From these and other passages, it is evident that Christ is exalted to universal dominion. All power in heaven and on earth is his. If this is the case, then how great the security it affords you and I. He who is engaged to effect his salvation is the director of all events, right? The one who is in charge of our salvation is also in charge of everything else, right? And what we want to say is like, oh, no. No, he's our savior. Yeah, he is. But hey, it gets better. He's also in charge of everything else, not just you. Not just lowly you and your lowly little quirky life. Part of that, right, your little quirky life is part of the grand story where he's directing and ruling and reigning over everything. And I'm like, wait, whoa. So the one that keeps the oceans where they belong is the same one who cares about what I'm going to eat for breakfast tomorrow? Is that true? And you're like, no, listen, I'm telling you, I did this bad thing again. You're like, okay, you're an idiot, stop that. Tell him, go to him, confess, and you know what you'll find? You'll find that you're his child. Remember how he treated you when you were not his child? Yeah, now you're his child. So don't act like it's not a big deal, but don't act like it's the end of the world. Don't act like it's the end of the story. Don't act like you somehow are now going to undo all that he's done and all that he's doing with that. Because that happens. Sometimes I think, after a sin, I'm thinking, that? Like, really? That? That's what we nailed him to? That? Tawdry little thing. And sometimes how that begins to affect me is, yeah, this tawdry, tiny, minuscule thing in my hands is somehow going to topple the king off of his throne out of heaven. Yeah, I don't think so. And what it requires of us is to believe it. To believe it's impossible to topple him from his, because if he cannot be toppled, neither can you. This king who is in charge of where the oceans are, the stars in the outer galaxies, who watches even now animals in the deep seas that we don't even know about, playing around, that God is sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. Jesus is your advocate. He's pleading your cause before God. He's securing your pardon. He's continuing to supply the divine grace necessary for you not only to breathe, but to then use that breath to accomplish the work that he has set before you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Listen, don't do it. Okay, well, you did it. Okay, don't worry, because we have an advocate. Right? Okay, don't do it. Oh, you did it again. Okay, don't worry, we got this advocate. Right? And we sing, well, no, that was one too many for him. Right? I mean, really, I was like, I was fine. It was fine. And then I just did the one too many. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Even in your sins, especially in your sins, because of your sins, because of your love, his love for you, because of what he's accomplished, because of those sins, that's why your name is constantly on his lips. Right? You think, oh, now my name won't be on his lips. No, that's exactly why your name is on his lips, because that's why he did what he did. Christ, seated at the right hand of God, invested with universal dominion, is able to save. His interceding for us is the evidence that he is willing to save, not only willing so in the sense of being disposed towards it, but in the sense that that is the very purpose of his being there in the first place. Because it's not as if he's like, well, you know what? Oh, this is nice. I really like fish more than I thought. But I'm going to go back to Dad's house now. So it's not as if he went back there and he's like, well, you know, I got nothing else to do. I guess I'll save some people. No, that's not it. He went back there to do the salvation. He went back there so that he could intercede. It's not just like this, right? I mean, I remember when I worked at Providence Classical Christian School, in my contract, one of the worst lines in the whole contract was other duties as assigned. And I thought, oh, oh no. And then years later, I was working at the courthouse, and I was like, oh, I got to check the last clause. Go clause, last clause, last clause. Oh, no, there it says, other duties as assigned. Okay, and we act like Jesus interceding for us is like on the back of the contract under E1, oh, other duties as assigned. You know, what I really want to do is just watch the animals play in the bottom of the ocean. What I really want to do is see Saturn go one more time around the sun. What I really want to do is feed some sheep nobody can see on a hill that's way out in the back 40. What I really want to do is just sit here and play chess with Dad. And you're like, oh, other duties as assigned? I got to save Texas now? I guess. Okay, fine. Right? He's not doing it the way I would do it, because I would always be like, is this other duties as assigned? And they'd be like, yes. And I'd be like, oh, never again will I sign a contract. Joel, Jared, never again. Right? It's not other duties as assigned. The reason he went back, the reason he is there, the reason he exists, there at the right hand of the Father, is to save sinners, is to bring, right, the revelation of who he is and what he's accomplished and what he's doing to the entire world. The great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a 14-volume commentary on Romans, his commentary on Romans is larger than Matthew Henry's commentary on the entire Bible. Three volumes cover Romans chapter 8. And I only have one of them, and I started reading, I was like, I don't have this kind of time. So that's why you just dive in there occasionally when you need a quote. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher, he said, because Christ is eternal, his work will always be the same. It is a perfect work and can never end, and it can never fail. It goes on forever in all its absolute perfection and glory forever. Therefore, what? Therefore, Christians may rejoice in the certainty that they will never be condemned. For Christ died for them, paid the full penalty of their sin. He was raised, showing that his death was effective. He now is seated triumphantly at God's right hand, and he is interceding for them based on his own works, based on his own blood, based on his own righteousness. The Lord Jesus sits beside the Father, placing himself between God's wrath and you, turning what would be hate and enmity into love and grace. When the Father looks at us, he sees his Son. Christ's voice implores, pronounces, promotes our cause, and it is always being declared in our Father's ear because it is always upon the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is what Jesus declares to the Father about us that is true, not the accusations of the devil, not the testimony of your own sin, not the law of God, not your own internal doubts and anxieties and struggles. That is not what's true. What's true is the Lord Jesus Christ is who he said he was, he is who the Father says he is, and he is sitting now even at his right hand doing the very work that he exists to do. And he will go on doing it perfectly and gloriously forever. Now, let's go back. Now who can condemn you? Who? What do you got? What do you got? Seriously. We'll bring you up one-on-one. What? You got what? You're going to throw a stone and knock off Jesus from this throne? And ladies and gentlemen, I'm a Christian too, and I understand how this works. Right? Aren't there times? This is what I find to really struggle with, because it couldn't get more glorious than right now thinking about these things. But there is a dark place. There are dark times. There are dark events. There is darkness in this world. And this is the message that we need to hear. His very existence. He doesn't even need to say anything. His simple existence proves that all of these lies, all of this filth, all of this darkness is not going to win. He won. I'm his. He is mine. Nothing can condemn me. Not my own lips, not the lips of another, not the lips of Satan. Nothing can take me from his hand. And that, this is what I want you to hold on to. This is what I want you to meditate on. This is what I want you to preach to one another. This is what I want you to preach to yourself. Get used to preaching this message to yourself. Hashtag winning team. Right, Tammy? Yes. And why? Him. How do we know? Him. Where is he now? He's in heaven. Well, who's with him? You are. Where is he now? Well, he's also in your heart. How does he do that? Well, it's better that he went away because he sent the Spirit, which we're going to talk about next week. What is he doing? Well, he's interceding for you. Still? Yes. Are you sure he's not tired of it? No. right? But he's still doing it because that's what he exists to do. And so, ladies and gentlemen, right, and this coming week, as the condemnation comes, as the temptation to try to disprove all of this glorious truth, the word always and forever is Jesus. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Lord, Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for the ministry of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he accomplished on our behalf, for your validating his life and ministry by raising him from the dead. We thank you for his ascension. We thank you for his session. And we pray, God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, not the lies, but the truth. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, and amen.